Good evening. Great to see you here tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 30. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find this passage there on page 991. Remember, we're in the second main section of Ezekiel, where God is declaring his judgment on the enemy nations surrounding Jerusalem. Last time we looked at chapter 29, the first of four chapters that deal with Egypt. And we saw last time how Egypt was a false support for the people of God. And through it, we learned not to rely on false supports today, but to put our confidence in the Lord. This evening, we'll look at the entirety of chapter 30, which is the second of these four chapters on Egypt. And then once we get through Egypt, we're at the end of the second section. And though we will have dealt with many challenging sections in this book on sin and on judgment, we then get into the really good stuff, if I can put it that way. Now, we've seen good news and hope throughout all of the sin and all of the judgment. But we'll see a major change in the theme as we get closer to chapter 32 and 33. 33 and 34, I should say. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 30 tonight, and may the Lord give us humble hearts to receive his word. This is God's word. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, Those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdol to Syene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them, as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease. From Naph there shall be no longer princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Naph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi-Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tahaphnehes the day shall also be darkened, when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is God's holy and perfect word. In the Gospels, Jesus told many parables, as you know. And one of those parables is about 10 women waiting for a bridegroom. And boys and girls, you might remember this story. As these women were waiting, it was getting late, and it was getting to be about midnight, and it was dark, and the women were falling asleep. And yet when the bridegroom finally arrived, there was a problem, because it was dark, and these women had lamps that burned oil, and only some of them had brought extra oil with them to keep their lamps burning, and the rest of them had to go buy oil. But as they were off buying the oil, the bridegroom arrived, the wedding started, and the door was shut, and by the time those five ladies got back, they couldn't get in. And it was too late. They were not ready for it. And I trust you're all familiar with the story, at least to some degree. This is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, a parable about readiness for the return of Christ. Now, like the wise virgins, Jesus says we are to be ready for the arrival of the bridegroom when he comes. And in many ways, that's what our text is about tonight in Ezekiel 30. Granted, it does not talk about a wedding, but it does, in a way, show us what will happen at the second coming of Christ. And in doing so, it reveals to us how absolutely crucial it is that we're ready. That we're ready. Because when Jesus returns, what will he do? He will judge men and women and boys and girls for their sin. And if we are not ready, but caught off guard, we will be the ones who will suffer the judgment we deserve on that day. What the Bible calls the day of the Lord. And so how are we to be ready for that day? Well, first and foremost, we are to trust in Christ, which is what these verses tonight, believe it or not, are calling us to do. As you can see on the outline, if we want to receive salvation instead of judgment on that day of the Lord, then we need to trust in Jesus. And that's our main point tonight, right? Receive salvation instead of judgment on the day of the Lord by trusting in Christ alone. That is the call of God to each and every one of us tonight. Receive salvation instead of judgment on the day of the Lord by trusting in Christ alone. Well, with that main point in mind, let's see first this evening that the day of the Lord will come. Verses 1 to 3, let's read them again. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. And I trust it's clear in chapter 30, Ezekiel is talking about the day of the Lord. And as you read through the chapter, it becomes clear as well as to what will happen on the day of the Lord. It's a day of the Lord's judgment. Right? God said to Ezekiel in verse 2, Wail, because it's a day of woe, and it's a day of woe because it's a day of divine wrath. And so you get to the end at verse 19, and God sums it all up by saying, Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Remember in chapter 29, we saw that Egypt had taken God's rightful place, and Egypt had harmed God's people. And so he said they would be punished and they would be plundered. Well, here in chapter 30, God is continuing that theme as it speaks of the day of the Lord. What is this day? It's the day when God will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know who he really is. Matthew Henry says, you'll find this on the back of your outline, It is the day of the Lord, the day in which he will manifest himself as a God of vengeance. And according to Ezekiel, we see tonight that that dreadful day was imminent. In verse 3, he says it was near. Later in verse 9, he says it was indeed coming. Egypt did not expect this, but here they were to know that it was sure to come upon them. In fact, it's interesting, the word shall in the New King James Version is used 26 times in this chapter to speak of the certainty of this day. Right, verse 4 as one example, the sword shall come upon Egypt. Great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. This was to be the point that was made known. There was to be no doubt about it. Judgment was coming. And that's the certainty that we are to have as well. Because while the judgment of ancient Egypt may long be over by now, the judgment of humanity at the second coming is still to come. And Scripture says it is going to come. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There still is a day of the Lord, friends, a day of divine wrath for sin, and that day is what will unfold at the return of Christ, when he reveals himself again to be a God of vengeance. This day of woe is coming. And Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. At the end of a TV show my wife and I like to watch, there's always that sneak peek of the next episode, right? The 10-second glimpse of what is to come, because the producer wants you to know what you can expect in the next week. Well, in a similar way, this judgment of Egypt here tonight is a sneak peek. It's not a very exciting sneak peek, but it's a sneak peek. Here's your 10-second glimpse into that awful day that awaits us. We get a picture of it here in this chapter. God wants us to know what to expect. And what we should expect, as we see secondly on the outline, is that the day of the Lord will be unbearable and unavoidable. And I want to break this point down into two parts. And so first, let's think about how it is unbearable. It's unbearable because it's a day of suffering and a day of loss. And I don't want to belabor this point, but I do think this is something that God spells out for us in great detail, verse after verse, throughout the chapter. And so if you look here, this is what's mentioned repeatedly, if anything is mentioned repeatedly. On the day of the Lord, what happens? Well, let's look at it quickly. There'll be swords, great anguish, slain will fall, wealth will be taken away, foundations will be broken, verse 4. The help of allies will be lost, verse 5. The proud will be humbled, verse 6. The land will be desolate, verse 7. Fire will destroy, verse 8. And it goes on. There's fear and great anguish, verse 9. A multitude will cease to exist, verse 10. Slain will fill the land, verse 11. Rivers will run dry, verse 12. Idols will be destroyed. Princes will be no longer. Fear will be prevalent, verse 13. Great pain and daily distress, verse 16. The young will fall, people will be taken into captivity, verse 17. Then to make it worse, the king will be broken and made powerless, verses 20 to 26. I realize I went over that quickly, but what will the day of the Lord be like? God sums it up in verse 18 by saying it's a day of clouds and darkness, which is to say it's a day of judgment. A day of immense suffering and loss. If you recall from the Gospels, when Jesus was on the cross, there was darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Because the darkness was representing the judgment of God, how God was judging his Son at the crucifixion. As Jesus died, he was being forsaken by his Father. He was being punished for sins he did not commit. And so you can understand Jesus in that moment was experiencing hardship and deprivation to an incredible degree. Because that's what the wrath of Almighty God brings. When you're under his judgment, there is immense suffering, there is immense loss. And as bad as that was for Egypt, we need to understand that it will be far worse at the return of Christ. The pain then will never end. And the fire will be eternal, and the weeping and wailing will be unceasing, and the torment will always be present. And we saw this in Mark chapter 9 this morning, right? Hell is where the worm that torments you never dies, where the fire that burns you is never quenched. And I trust you get the point. The judgment that awaits brings suffering and loss so much so that it is unbearable. Joel 2:11, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? God says. In life, if you think about it, people have endured many terrible things. Victims have endured attacks and abuse. Spouses have endured violent marriages and divorce. Prisoners have endured concentration camps and torture. Right? Thankfully, while the pain of their experience was incredible, those things were not the end of them. They were able to get through them. They were able to bear up under them. And yet, while that might be true for the horrors people face in this life, we need to understand that is not true at all for anyone when it comes to the horrors people face at the final judgment. Right? The day of the Lord is truly unbearable. And lest we think it only pertains to others, notice that it is unavoidable as well. In verse 6, the Lord speaks of Egypt by saying, the pride of her power shall come down. Egypt took great pride in her power. She had arrogant strength, God says in verse 18. In her mind, she was unconquerable. She was the nation that would never fall prey to another. But what would happen? God says it clearly. She would fall. She would be conquered. What's more, in verse 9, God says the careless Ethiopians would be afraid on the day of Egypt's demise. Or as the ESV puts it, the unsuspecting Ethiopians. These were Egypt's allies who also thought nothing could touch them. They were at ease and unconcerned. They were without any sense of danger or fear, one commentator says. And yet God makes it clear great anguish would come upon them. Right? These were people who are like many people today who refuse to be concerned about the final judgment, thinking it doesn't exist or it doesn't apply to them. That they're untouchable due to their strength and their power. And yet God says, no, 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 no. Even those people who are mighty in the eyes of the world, yes, they will be held accountable by the judge. Paul speaks of this when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, right, those like the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Right? It is unavoidable. It reaches all parts of the land and all parts, all of the people in the land. And that's really the point God's making here in verses 13 to 19. Right? Ezekiel lists these different city names in Egypt, and it's kind of confusing because one of the names is No, and another name is Sin. And yet we're not talking about Sin. We're talking about a place that was called Sin at the time. Right, Noph and Pathros and Zoan and Avon and so forth. And what Ezekiel is doing there is he's covering all parts of the Egyptian map, right? Making it clear no one in Egypt is going to get out of this. Right? If I were to say to you that a plague is going to come and it's going to reach from Minneapolis to Miami and LA to New York, what are you going to think I'm meaning? Right? You're going to think I'm meaning the entire country, right? Not just four cities, but everything in between, because those four cities are the points of the compass. And that's what Ezekiel's doing here in 13 to 19. He's making it clear it's absolutely unavoidable. And while all will not suffer God's wrath at Christ's return, we'll come back to that in a moment, it's true that all must stand before the Lord and give an account on the last day. No one can escape the day of the Lord. As it is unbearable for the wicked, so it is unavoidable for all. Okay, so this evening we've seen the day of the Lord will come. We've seen the nature of the day of the Lord when it comes. The next question we have to ask, and that's answered in the text, is on the day of the Lord, who will be presiding over it? Right? Who will be the judge with the gavel in his hand? Or to use more of this imagery, who will be the one with the sword? And so thirdly on the outline, let us see that the day of the Lord will be effectively carried out by God's agent. By God's agent. And so when you think about this and you look at what Ezekiel has to say here, I hope that you're able to see that God is the one bringing the judgment on Egypt. Right, this comes up throughout here. It's called the day of the Lord for good reason. God says more than once as well that he will bring about the suffering and the loss. I will make a multitude to cease, verse 8. I will make the land desolate. I will set the fire. I will break the yokes. I will execute the judgments. What's more, he talks about how it will be my fury and my sword. So it's clear here, the judgment is God's judgment, but at the same time, we're told that someone in particular is going to administer the judgment. His agent. Now, in the English language, we use the word agent often to speak of someone who is representing another person or an organization. So, for instance, boys and girls, you may have heard of an FBI agent, right? What does an FBI agent do? He or she works on behalf of the Federal Bureau of Investigation. Or if you're an actor or an athlete, you may have an agent who interacts with others to get auditions or interviews and these types of things for you. To be an agent is to be a representative, but not just a representative with authority. Right, authority to act on behalf of what he or she is representing. And for the judgment of Egypt, God had such an agent. And who was that agent? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And as the text goes on to say, God would punish the Egyptians by using the army of a foreign nation, of a wicked nation, even the nation known to be the most terrible of nations. And that's Babylon, right? That's Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, the evil, ruthless foreigners. God says, I will use them for my purposes. Verse 3, he says it's going to be the time of the Gentiles. Right, meaning it's time for the Gentile Egyptians, yes, to be judged, but also it's time for the Gentile Babylonians to execute his judgment, to have the power. If you look at verses 20 to 26, there's this interesting story about Pharaoh's arm being broken. He's like a soldier in a sword battle, but he has one injured arm, so he has to use the other arm, and yet this broken arm is not being healed or treated. So it's never going to get better. And God says, not only am I going to break the other arm so he can't hold a sword, I'm going to break this arm, the one that's already broken, one more time. Why? So that there's no way Pharaoh can hold the sword. Because Pharaoh's going down. And I'm going to ensure the sword is in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Right? Nebuchadnezzar was the agent. And on the day of the Lord that is still to come, who will be God's agent? It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who will be exacting the judgment. John 5, 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also. So at the end of the time, it'll be God's judgment, but it'll be effected by God's Son. Right? Like Nebuchadnezzar, he's the agent. And so Scripture says, all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Right? God will judge the secrets of men by Christ. Romans 2:16. Christ was ordained to be the judge. And Christ, we have to understand, like Nebuchadnezzar, is to be feared. Because Christ also is terrible. Now, before you stone me for saying that, let me explain. When we say the word terrible, we usually use it to convey our disgust. Right? That was a terrible cup of coffee. Right? Or we hear about a tragic event, like we did in the prayer request time tonight, and we think, wow, that's That's terrible. We're disgusted by it. That's not the only use for the word terrible. It can also be used to speak of someone who evokes terror in you, like Nebuchadnezzar. And it's used that way of Nebuchadnezzar. But it can also be used to speak of someone who is awesome and majestic, like the Lord, which is exactly what the King James Version does in Psalm 47, verse 2, as we sang earlier this evening. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Again, to be clear, Christ is not terrible in the same way as Nebuchadnezzar. He's not a ruthless tyrant. But he is terrible in that he is to be feared and he is not to be taken lightly. He is to be honored and he is not to be ignored. Being the agent of God's judgment, Jesus is the one who condemns people to hell and makes them suffer. Do you realize that? Meek and mild Jesus is the one who says to those on his left, "Depart from me into the fire reserved for the devil and his angels." Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, it is Jesus who will come with flaming fire to destroy those who refuse to obey the gospel. This is nothing to kid about or to minimize. Jesus is a righteous judge. He is terrible. And so instead of laughing about his judgment, assuming it applies to everyone else, ignoring it, or any other response we have, we need to take it seriously. And the best way to do that is by making sure that we are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation when he returns. And this brings us to our fourth and final point here. The day of the Lord, yes, is a day of unbearable judgment, but it is also a day of salvation if your faith has the right object. And speaking of Ezekiel 30, commentator Ian Duguid says, "This message is particularly important for the exiles to hear and learn because it underlines once again the reason for Judah's demise." Remember, Ezekiel was not preaching to the Egyptians. Ezekiel was preaching to the Israelite exiles who were with him living in captivity in Babylon at the time. And so the message really was for them. And one of the messages that God was giving to them through this chapter is that this is why Judah fell under the wrath of God. Because Judah allied herself with Egypt. Remember, Judah was trusting in Egypt instead of God to come and rescue her. And what does chapter 30 say? If you're the ally of Egypt, you fall with Egypt. And that's what was happening with Judah at the time. And God was making that known to them here in this chapter. But in addition to giving that message, Ezekiel's words in chapter 30 would have told the exiles, "Stop, therefore, trusting in Egypt." Because even at this time, there remained that glimmer of hope for many of the Israelites, especially those living in exile, thinking Pharaoh is still going to come and save the day. If there's anyone in the world who can deal with Nebuchadnezzar, it's Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's his horses and chariots. And so he's going to come. He has to come. We've made a covenant that he will come. And God is saying, just give it up. He's not going to save you. Egypt is doomed. If chapter 29 did not convince them that Egypt was a false support, chapter 30 certainly would. The Egyptians cannot even save themselves. And yet, humanly speaking, they had everything under the sun to save themselves. They had wealth. They had great power. They had a multitude of people. They had many allies who would help them, and a vast variety of other resources that are listed here in chapter 30. And yet, despite all of those things, God says, no, they will still suffer my wrath. How are they going to save the people of Judah from Nebuchadnezzar when they cannot even save themselves from Nebuchadnezzar? Christopher Wright says, the message was brutal and clear. The Egyptian hope was a fool's optimism. And you see, that's the point for Ezekiel's original audience. Don't trust in Egypt, but trust only in God, because only God can save you from God. Right? Which seems odd to say, but is exactly right. All other objects of faith, as we see in the text, lead to disappointment, lead to despair, lead eventually to death. That's where faith in Egypt leads, as Judah found out. And that's where faith in anything other than God leads. Whether you're trusting in your possessions or your church attendance or your Bible reading or your good works of obedience or the fact that you grew up in a Christian home, whatever it might be. As one author says, ultimately any refuge apart from God is a delusion. To be spared from God's judgment, you need to have faith in God alone. He is the right object of faith because He is the only saving object of faith. And that's the message God was giving to the original audience of this chapter. And that's the message God is giving to you and to me this evening. Ian Duguid says, "The remembrance of this judgment should have the same salutary effect on us as Ezekiel's prophecy was intended to have on his original audience." So we may not be able to avoid the day of the Lord in that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But do you realize we are able to escape the unbearable judgment that awaits the wicked on that day? And that's the point. Don't trust in Egypt for deliverance. Trust in Jesus. That's what transforms the day of the Lord from a day of wrath to a day of salvation. And so listen to what Paul says about this in 1 Thessalonians 5. We read earlier verses 2 and 3. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." Look at verse 8. "But let us, believers, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Why? "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul is saying, and God is saying to us, if our confidence is in Christ, then instead of being cast out of the presence of God on that day, we are welcomed into the presence of God on that day. Instead of being punished by God, we are blessed by God. Instead of suffering loss, we are given riches from God. In a word, instead of dying eternally, we are living eternally when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead on the day of the Lord. Why? Because believers have been appointed to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, the one who suffered the penalty on the cross for us. Having been judged in our place, Jesus saves us from the judgment we deserve. But, and this is what, again, Ezekiel 30 says, only as we're trusting in Him and not in someone else or something else, including ourselves. And that's really the question we have to answer tonight. Where is our confidence? Really, when the rubber meets the road, where is our confidence? In what am I trusting for deliverance from judgment? Is it Christ? Is it Christ or is it something else? When I was exercising at the YMCA recently, I overheard a conversation between some older gentlemen about heaven, which encouraged me. And I thought, this is good, right? Here we're having a nice conversation. And then I heard what one of the men had to say, and my encouragement went right out the window. Because these are the words that came out of his mouth. He said, "I only hope that when I meet the big man upstairs, my good deeds will outweigh all of the bad." And that's what then broke my heart, because there was a man who will be sorely disappointed. That was a man who did not have faith in Christ, but had faith in himself. And sadly, that is where so many people have their faith. It's in who they are. It's in what they have done, or more likely, what they have not done. As long as they have not done this list of sins, then they will certainly be welcomed in. And the Bible is clear, that's not going to work. And so let us not fall into that trap, and may that not be so for us. There is a day of salvation from this horrible day of judgment, but it's only as our faith has the right object, and Christ is the only right object. So let us put our faith in Him. Let us always put our faith in Him. Let us always come back to the cross each day we sin against Him. Trust in Christ alone. That's the way to receive salvation and life and blessing instead of judgment and death and cursing on that great day of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we know that in many ways this is a message that we have heard plenty of times in the past. But God, may we not take it lightly, and may we not forget it, and may we not take it for granted. Lord, you are a righteous God, and judgment is real, and that will be clear to every single soul who has ever existed one day. Lord, may we never lose sight of it. May the world laugh at us for believing it and preaching it. But Lord, may we hold to the truth of the Word of God. And God, may it be so for all of us that we are ready for judgment. We are ready to meet Christ. We are ready today. So Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has not bowed the knee to Christ, who has not gone to Him and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Would you forgive me? Would you save me? Would you make me one of your own? Lord, would you call that person to yourself tonight? Would you give them that faith tonight? Lord, use your word as you would see fit. Glorify your name among us. And please, oh God, give us that faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.